Okay, this evening I want to turn to the third lesson on the terms of salvation. Could you turn that down, Ann, when you get a chance? And so this week we'll be looking at faith, which is man's responsibility. So today, by way of upfront outline of what we're going to look at, this is what we're going to do. First, we're going to review the depravity, man's predicament, so we can stay in focus. Secondly, we'll look at what we looked at last week, grace, which is God's solution. And then we'll look at grace plus human works, which equals the destruction of grace. And under that heading, we'll also look at the attempts to hide works in the term grace, and a couple examples of that from various systems of theology that you'll be aware of. Third, we'll look at the human condition. What human condition, if any, does not nullify grace? Is there anything that man must do that is not contrary to grace? We'll look and try to answer that question. Fourth, how can a man be responsible to believe while he cannot in and of himself believe? No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. We'll look at this question of responsibility. And lastly, the revealed picture. That is, what the Bible has revealed about this supposed dilemma under number 4. So that's what we're going to look at today. First of all, let's look at depravity, man's predicament. This is lesson 3 in our search for the terms of salvation and what they mean and what they are. We began with the scriptural teaching on depravity, man's predicament. We said, number 1, that God created everything good, Genesis 1:31. But then we said that Eve exalted her autonomous reason above God's revelation. And that is always the battle. It is whether we are going to receive what God has said or we're going to exalt our reason above that. Every secular worldview says reason is the key. And Christianity says, no, it's not the key. Revelation is the key. If we're to know anything about God at all, it is going to be based on revelation that He told us, versus whether, you know, I use my rational brain, which is fallen. And they don't accept that it's fallen. They think everything's working right, and therefore they can use their reason and get to God somehow. Well, they never can. It's because that's the way God made it, and these people are fallen, and it comes only by revelation. So when she did this, the fall of man, as well as everything under man, which is nature, took place. Someone here brought to my attention a solid observation about this teaching on the fall the first week. They said, for all their lives, for the most part, the fall had been a trivialized event. Just an ancient myth about two naked people and some fig leaves. They also noted that Satan had done a very good job of trivializing the story of Adam and Eve so that its terrible results had been overlooked by humans. As a result, most people think man is essentially good at heart. They have failed to see clearly what man's predicament really is, and it's because of his trivialization of the fall, the story about the fall. So I hope you realize that the story of the fall is not trivial at all. It is the darkest hour of human history and ever will be, darker than the tribulation, and it gives an explanation for the present condition of our world. And it sets the stage for the necessity of grace and a Redeemer. So as per the event of the fall, it took place at the moment Adam ate, interestingly. It says in Genesis 3:7, and she had already eaten, it says, then he ate, and then it says, then both of their eyes were opened. So when Adam ate, and not when Eve, but when Adam ate, 3 immediate results took place. Number 1, loss of fellowship, which is always due to personal sin. Even now, for us, loss of fellowship is caused by personal sin. Number 2, loss of spiritual life due to an acquired characteristic. We call it the sin nature. He acquired that upon eating the fruit, and this is then passed on through procreation. Third, the loss of physical life due to their position before God. His body immediately began to decay, so that ultimately he did die at the age of 930. Lived a lot longer than us. So the cause, first of all, the cause of these three steps is personal sin on the part of Adam. It was a personal sin which resulted, number one, in the loss of fellowship. Number two, in the loss of spiritual life, because now he acquired a new characteristic, and that was the sin nature. And then the third result of being a personal sin was his body began to die. So since Adam, let's look at number two, the loss of spiritual life due to an acquired characteristic. Since Adam acquired a new characteristic, a sin nature, then everyone who is the descendant of Adam also is conceived into this world with the sin natures. David said, I was conceived in sin. And that's talking about the moment the egg and sperm unite. At that point, sin nature is already present. Okay? People call it inherited sin because it's inherited from your parents and they from theirs all the way back to Adam. Others call it original sin because it was Adam's original sin that produced the sin nature, which is passed on from generation to generation. But even this, even personal sin and even inherited sin are not the totality of our problem. We also have what Romans 5:12 talks about, and that is, when Adam sinned, all sinned in him. Somehow, we all unconsciously but took an active part, according to that verb, in the original sin. How can this be? How can we, who live now in the 21st century, 6,000 years later, have taken part in a sin that we were not even physically there in the sense that we are today? Well, there's been two answers to this, both of which I think are true. First, Adam was our federal representative, kind of like the president is our representative of the United States. If he does something, that action that he takes is therefore imputed to your account basically because you're an American. And anywhere you go in the world, you better watch out. If somebody hated what George Bush did, you better watch out because you're an American and they associate you with him. Well, in the same way, when he sinned, his sin was directly imputed to your account so that you are also guilty. The second way that this took place is this. Since the whole human race was consolidated in Adam seminally, then we who were in Adam sinned. And that's the whole human race. We were in him seminally. And this is supported by the story of Levi and Abraham. Well, Abraham and Melchizedek is really the story. If you remember, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and I think Genesis 14 or something. And in that passage, and then we find out in Hebrews 6 that Levi somehow paid tithes to Melchizedek, even when he wasn't born for another couple hundred years. It says he paid them while in the loins of Abraham. So he somehow took a part in paying tithes to Melchizedek, even though he wasn't born into the world yet. So that's what we call seminal imputation. So we're not just condemned for our personal sins. We are condemned on three counts. Okay? We have three counts against us. Number one, we stand condemned for our personal sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's personal sin. All have done wrong things or they've thought wrong things. Number two, and that'll get most people, but it's not even the whole thing. Number two, we stand condemned for our inherited sin. Psalm 51:5, David, Ephesians 2:3. We are by nature children of wrath, it says. By nature, that's the sin nature. Number three, we stand condemned for our imputed sin that came directly from Adam to us. So, here's the bottom line with all this. There is no escaping condemnation unless God's grace initiates. By will, by nature, and by position, we stand condemned before a holy God. Now, the world wants to escape this condemnation. By this, I'm just talking about the average Joe who's not a believer. They want an escape from their overwhelming position of guilt. It's not just guilt feelings. It's an actual position of guilt that all men stand in. Usually, the answer for how to escape this thing, they want to escape this. How are they going to escape it? This is what they say. I'm just a victim. I'm a victim of my genetics. I can't help it that I'm a homosexual. I can't help it that I murdered somebody. I was predetermined by my genetics, predisposed to certain behavior patterns. I can't help it. Or environment. My mother dropped me on my head when I was a baby. And so I'm not responsible. I am just a victim. You can't hold me accountable for this. Well, the Bible says, no, you are a responsible creature. The problem is not the environment. The problem is not the culture. The problem is not our genetics. Those merely serve to enhance a deeper problem. Sure, they can enhance our sin patterns in certain directions. They do. But those are not the problems. We are the problem. We are the problem. This is going to be pretty clear in the Messianic Kingdom when the environment is basically put back to the form of it was in the Garden of Eden. And all the demons are going to be locked away and they're not going to be able to come out and tempt anybody anymore. You can't ever say the devil made me do it. All that's going to be left is you. And still man is going to fail in that dispensation. Still, even with all the external temptations removed in the sense of the demonic realm, and even when the environment is fixed, and even when everybody who murders somebody else is going to get the death penalty, and nobody's going to get off the hook, and nobody's going to get away with anything but perfect justice and all this, we're still going to fail. And that's because the problem is much deeper. It's us. We're the problem. And God is going to demonstrate that through the seven dispensations that we know. So the only escape for this problem is the grace of God. Nothing except the grace of God can change our condemned status before God. And so I like to think of grace, the only way you can even think of it really, is with the backdrop of man's wickedness behind it. Because then you can see it for what it really is, the greatness of God's grace toward us. So we looked at grace, God's solution. And I taught you about grace, and we found in the New Testament the Greek word for grace, which is charis, has two basic senses. Number one, it's God's unmerited or undeserved favor in providing salvation for sinners through Christ's sacrificial death. He provides a way of escape. Number two, we found that in some contexts it means to provide enablement for the believer. Paul said, yet not I, but the grace of God, you know, working through me. This isn't me working this up, but the grace of God enabling me. We also found that in the broad sense, broadly speaking, all grace comes from where? From who? From God. And in the narrow sense, where does all grace come from? The one man, Jesus Christ. And in particular, His cross work. So that His cross work becomes the basis for all grace. There is no such thing as grace that hasn't come because of the cross of Christ. And also showed you that there are different measures of grace that God dispenses. And He has the sovereign ability and right to dispense different amounts of grace to different people in different places. And this is pretty clear. I mean, think about it. You were born in America, weren't you? We have the Word of God in English. Go over to somewhere where they don't have the Word of God. And then you tell me that you don't have more grace toward you than they do. See? Obviously, some people don't even have the Word of God. They grow up in a culture, in a place that doesn't have the Word of God. Who has more grace? Us or them? See, there are measures of grace that God sovereignly determines who's going to give how much to who He wants to. And He has every right to. We are depraved. He has every right to. It's not based on anything in man. Instead, all grace is based on His work and not on our works. Now, let's look at this teaching right here. This is very important. It's based on His work and not on our works. Let's start by looking at this formula. Grace plus human works equals the destruction of grace. Romans 11, verse 6. This is a very important passage. Romans 11, verse 6. You say, well, this is basic. Yeah, but people do not have this down today. I'm telling you that much. You're going to see in a minute. They don't understand this. The plan of salvation really is difficult to understand, okay? Because it's saying, you get out of the way and let God do the work. And don't try to bring in your stuff because you're going to mess it up. Paul says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Okay, you say, well, yeah, I know that. Grace and works are opposite, right? If works, then no grace. That's what this is saying. This is the formula. Grace plus human works means, you messed it all up. You just fudged the whole story. You can't bring in any human works to this thing, or you're going to destroy the gospel. Let's see what Paul said in Galatians 1, 6 through 8. Galatians 1, 6 through 8. We'll camp out in Galatians a little while tonight. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. There's effective grace, by the way. He called them to salvation. For a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the gospel can be distorted. There can be different gospels. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I want you to notice something about this last verse. Paul even includes himself. Even if we, that means me too, if I come back to you with some different gospel, then he would be saying, I am to be accursed. Paul did not feel like he was beyond the possibility of falling away from grace, did he? He said, there's a possibility out there that I may teach you the wrong thing at some point in the future. So the gospel can be distorted, and the way this is done is by adding human works. Now, anybody know what the Galatians were adding? Circumcision. That's right. Physical circumcision. You've got to be physically circumcised, be proselytized to Judaism, and then you believe in Christ, and then you're a believer. But not until you've added circumcision. So they say, oh yeah, it's by grace. Plus one human work called circumcision. And Paul says, I can't believe that you guys, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting the grace of God which called you in the first place. Now, skip down. So we have this message, right? Grace plus human works equals destruction of grace. Now, even an advanced Bible teacher can destroy grace. I'm going to give you an example of somebody who did right in the Bible. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11. Here we have an apostle, one of the 12, falling from grace teaching. Now let's look at verse 11. But when Kephas, that's not Cephas, it's pronounced Kephas. Kephas. You know what the word Kephas means? It was a name for Peter. It means the rock. In other words, this guy was the rock of Christianity. He was the bedrock. This guy had the right doctrine. This is the rock, folks. This will be the best Bible teacher you've ever heard or even dreamed of. This is the guy. The rock. When Kephas came to Antioch, this is Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Verse 14, But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. This is the rock, folks. He stepped away from grace teaching because he was afraid of the circumcision. It can happen to the greatest Bible teachers that ever lived. I said to Kephas in the presence of all, If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Verse 17, But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. 21, key verse. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly, didn't He? If you can earn it by being circumcised or any other human work, then why did Christ have to come and die on the cross? There is no reason. Nobody will ever earn their salvation. And if anybody ever could, then Christ would not have come. And He would not have gone to the cross. So, clearly, even the rock, if the rock of Christianity could fall away from grace, you think we could fall away and teach something false? We sure could. We could add human works to the message and foul the whole thing up. Now, a lot of people like to do that. And one way they like to do it is by hiding works in grace. We're going to call it grace. But then within grace, it's when you understand what they mean by grace. Okay? Oh, they mean, oh, well, God helps you out doing sorts of things. So that it becomes a two-part game. Where I do my part and God does His part. And together we cooperate and we get to salvation hopefully in the end. Together. Lots of people like to think that grace means that we now have the ability to cooperate with God in our justification. That justification is a cooperative process. God has to do His part and man has to do his part. We meet halfway, 50-50. I do my part, He does His part. So 75-50. God does 75%, I do 25%. Oh, God does 99%, I do 1%. I mean, all of this is the same story, okay? God has to do His and I have to do mine. For example, the sacramental system of Roman Catholicism. First of all, let's just ask a question. What is a sacrament? Okay. What are the sacraments? What is that talking about? Okay, sacrament. A formal Christian rite, as baptism or matrimony. Those are two examples. Especially one thought to have been instituted by Jesus as a means of grace. See, if you follow the sacraments, then grace will be conferred upon you. Okay? What is sacramentalism? The doctrine that observance of the sacraments is necessary for salvation, and that such participation can confer grace. So there are actually seven sacraments in the system, okay? And all seven of these are necessary for salvation on the human side. And when you participate in these seven sacraments, grace is conferred upon you so that you can then cooperate with God in your justification. So that justification is not a once-for-all thing like Romans 5:1 says, we have been, having been justified. Past tense, completed action. I mean, done. We have been justified. So that it's not that anymore, but it's a process. You know, Protestantism teaches that when you believe, you are justified at the moment you believe. And you don't have to wait till the end of your life or after. Okay? But this says no, this is a system of a process. It takes a long time. Maybe you'll be justified, maybe you won't. We don't know. We'll find out sometime after you die. Now, this is one way human works are hidden in grace, so that by doing human works, doing the sacraments, God confers grace on the individual to help them in the process of salvation. Now here's a similar, we're going to look at a similar system which claims to be Protestant, but it's not. You can say, you know, I could say all day long, I'm a Dalmatian. But that doesn't make me a Dalmatian, does it? This is the system of the Church of Christ. I took this directly up from their material, so this is not my material. I'm quoting here. In the salvation of man's soul, there are two necessary parts. God's part, man's part. Though God's part is the big part, man's part is also necessary if man is to reach heaven. Man must comply with the conditions of pardon which the Lord has announced. Man's part can clearly be set forth in the following steps. Okay? Here's what we have to do to be saved. Right? That's what they're saying. This is next thing I show you is what we have to do to be saved. Right? Everybody got that? Okay. Number one, hear the gospel. Sure. That's not, no problem with that. Believe. Anybody got any problems with that? Okay. Repent of past sins. I'm not going to ask you anymore. Four, confess Jesus as Lord. Five, be baptized for the remission of sins. Just talking about water baptism, of course. And six, live a Christian life. Like I said, this is I didn't make this up. This is what I got from them. Okay. Now, while the Bible clearly teaches that a person must hear the gospel, that's right, you got to. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Nobody's going to believe the gospel if they don't know what it is. Number two, the Bible says believe. That's right, you got to believe. You've got to believe it or else you can't be saved. Number three, then we have this thing called repentance of past sins. We'll look at this in a second. I want to ask you a question about that one. Number four, confess Jesus as Lord, X. Be baptized for the remission of sins, X. Live as a Christian life, X. Okay? We'll look at some passages that talk about and use these words in following weeks. But right now, I want to just get through this part. What about this one, repent? Well, let me back up. There are four requirements listed here, the last four. When interpreted as the Church of Christ interprets them, destroy grace. Okay? This is, as Paul said, not another gospel. This is not another. There is no other. There's only one gospel, right? Can we all agree to that? There's only one gospel by which a person can be saved? If we can't, if there's multiple gospels, then why are we shutting out Islam? Why not just let everybody have their own ways of salvation? Unless there is one true Christian gospel. For example, let's look at the third one here, repent of past sins. What they mean by this is that you must turn from past sins. Okay? Turn from your past sins that you've done. I'm not going to, in other words, say I'm not going to do those past sins anymore. I make a commitment, I'm not going to do that anymore. But right here we have a problem. Okay? Can anyone see what their view of man's predicament is? That's right. That's good. What do they think man is condemned for? Personal sin alone. What are they going to do about inherited sin? How are you going to repent of that? Well, I'm sorry, I'm going to turn from being born into the world. How are you going to repent from the imputed sin of Adam to your account? You can't repent of those things. And that's why Dr. Chafer said this. Those who stress repentance as a second requirement along with believing, as they do, inadvertently disclose that in their conception, the problem of personal sin is all that enters salvation. The sin nature, however, must also be dealt with. Yet that is not a legitimate subject of repentance. Now, so there's major problems there. So, what about the other two? Confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized for remission of sins, live a Christian life. What they mean by confess Jesus as Lord is a public verbal confession. Okay? Where you come down to the front and you tell everybody. Okay? What they mean by be baptized for the remission of sins is that a person must be water baptized in order to be saved. Their final requirement is live a Christian life. This shows that a certain degree of good works are necessary or must be present in a person's life for them to be saved. Who determines the degree of works that are necessary? They make them up. They say, they make the rules about how holy you got to be and what sins you can or cannot commit as a Christian. So the bottom line is that requirements 3 through 6 here are human works which destroy grace, don't they? Well, remember, we said grace plus human works, any human works, equals the destruction of grace, right? That's our thesis. We're going to go from that. And then the reason we're going to go from that is because of Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So, a person cannot be saved by the gospel I just showed you. Because according to Paul, it's no gospel at all. Those who believe this are not clinging to grace alone and Christ alone, but they're clinging to grace plus human works, aren't they? That means they cannot be saved if they really believe that. If they believe that this is the way of salvation and I have to meet Christ halfway, that means they can't be saved. And that is sad. And that's one reason we're doing this class. I'm not here to tell you who's saved and who's not, but I'm telling you that that gospel cannot save, is what I'm telling you. It is impossible for it to save. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have been so upset. Paul, in the Galatians, only one thing was added, circumcision. They added four. How do you think Paul would feel about that? He was mad at Paul, at Peter. He stood in front of everybody and condemned him because he stood condemned. It's pretty tough, but we got to be straight on the gospel. So we have to ask a question. What human condition, if any, does not nullify grace? In other words, is there anything that we do have to do that does not nullify grace? That's what we have to find out. Is there any human condition revealed in the Bible, it's faith or belief, which are synonymous, both are taught to be the opposite of works. They are not works, so that they are in accordance with grace. Turn to Romans chapter 4. We're going to have two examples in this passage. One man named Abraham and how he was saved, and then he lived before the law. Okay? So that it couldn't have been by the law, could it, that he was saved? And then the other example that Paul decides to use is David, because David lived after the law. And still it says David was not saved by the law. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" All right, let's find out about Abraham. "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, doesn't he? I did some good. I earned this." It says, "but not before God." In other words, he could boast before men, but he has nothing to... He can't boast before God with this. Verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Believed. That's all it says he did. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." Anybody here ever worked in their life? Did you get paid? Why? Because they owed you, didn't they? That's what he's saying. If somebody works, then it's not considered a favor when you get your paycheck. It's what they owed you. Verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." See, this is the guy that doesn't work, but he gets something. Now, there's nothing to boast about there, is there? Because you didn't work for it. Verse 6, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." So even David didn't believe in justification by any works. He believed in it by believing. The only way you can get God's righteousness to your account is by believing. So in other words, let's look at the logic of Paul here. He says very simply, if work, then boasting before men, and a wage is due. If that's the way of salvation, okay, then there it is. But if there's no work, but faith in Christ, then you get credited his righteousness. So, what does this say about faith? It says, therefore, faith is not a work. Because if it was a work, then there'd be room for boasting. But faith is the opposite of works. So it can still be the human condition and not be a work. Look in the previous chapter of Romans. Romans 3:27. It says, "Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. A law of faith." That's why boasting is excluded. By a law of faith. Or in chapter 4, verse 16, a little later on after the David and Abraham thing. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Look at that. Faith is consistent with grace. Any other human work is not. Now, when you look and study the rest of Scripture, and you try to find out, okay, are there any other works or conditions upon humans that we must fulfill besides faith that are opposite of works? You will not find any. All the others are therefore not in accordance with grace at all, but they are works that destroy grace. So, you can look up water baptism, verbal confession, repentance of past sin, matrimony, it doesn't matter. All these things, none of them are ever said to be the opposite of works. Therefore, they are works. So this means this, that faith is consistent with grace, number one. It means faith and faith alone stand in opposition to works. It means faith and faith alone does not destroy grace. Means, therefore, if anyone, whether an angel or a man, ever walks up to you and says, you must also do, and you fill in the blank, just fill it in now, then they are destroying grace. And that message cannot save anybody and will not save anybody and has never saved anybody and never will. It's impossible. So, faith and faith alone is the human requirement for salvation. And this is because faith and faith alone is in accordance with grace. That's just simple. But can this thesis that we have come up with here measure up to what Scripture testifies? Does the Scripture provide any evidence for faith alone as the sole thing on the human side of salvation? Well, Dr. Chafer said this. He says, upwards of 115 New Testament passages condition salvation on believing. And fully 35 passages condition salvation on faith. Which latter word in this use of it is an exact synonym of the former. These portions of Scripture, totaling about 150 in all, include practically all that the New Testament declares on the matter of human responsibility and salvation. So, wanting to know if this was true, I actually looked up every use of the word faith. Whether it could have been unfaithful or just the word faith being in there. Faithfulness, whatever. I looked up every single one. There's about 298 of them. I read every verse. Okay? I came up with 58 verses that condition salvation on faith. That's more than what he found. He found 35. But I mean, he's probably being more skeptical. Some of the uses of faith, of course, don't refer to salvation faith, but faith afterwards, you know? Like more faith that we can have as we grow. But a lot of them do have to do with salvation. I found 58. Then I looked up every verse that has the letters B-E-L-I-E in them. So that you get everywhere that says believing, believers, belief, unbelievers, everything. Unbelief, I saw them all. There was about 300 of those too. I found 140 verses that condition salvation on believing alone. Those are all listed on the back page in my footnote. If you ever want to look up some of these, it's a pretty hefty list. Verses. That's 198 verses that condition salvation on faith alone. You say, okay, well, what about those few other verses? Okay, we're going to get to those in the following weeks. Okay, but out right now, that's not our purpose. There are a few verses here and there that seem to add another condition, such as repentance or something else. We will look at these in the following weeks. Our goal today is not to deal with these passages, but to show you this. The weight of evidence for faith and faith alone for eternal salvation. 198 verses in the New Testament. You're going to see there's just a few verses that we've got to deal with and maybe find out what they're teaching. Okay, and we'll do that. But the Gospel of John, for instance, which is written to present Christ as the object of faith unto eternal life. And he does not once employ the word repentance. Not once in 20-some-odd chapters. Is it 20 chapters, John? 20, 21 chapters, somewhere in there.
Similarly, the Epistle to the Romans, which is a complete analysis of all that enters into the whole plan of salvation, isn't it? Salvation by grace, does not use the word repentance in connection with the saving of the soul, except in 2:4, where repentance is there equivalent to salvation. So, this is just to show you the amount of information, the weight of the evidence for faith and faith alone. Now, how can a man be responsible to believe? Now we get to the hard stuff, the really hard stuff. While he cannot in and of himself believe. If faith or belief is the sole condition on the human side for salvation, barring the fact that we have a few passages we've got to deal with in coming weeks, now we have this difficulty. How are we going to put together last week's teaching on the unwillingness of a person and the inability of a person to meet this sole condition of faith, unaided by the effective grace of God? How is it that a man who must believe to be saved, yet cannot of himself believe, how can he be held responsible if he doesn't believe? See, this is the issue. Okay? And this is a problem, or a difficulty, that has vexed every believing soul who has seriously sought an answer from Scripture. And century after century, we are all still waiting for a man to step forward who can remove all the difficulties and satisfy our minds. Well, I do not think there is going to be a man who can remove all the difficulties for us. I don't think there's an answer coming, in other words. Answers have been given, true, attempts. But all these answers have been put together by the imaginations of men's hearts, and they are not firmly rooted in Scripture. Because I do not believe that Scripture gives us a total answer to this thing. It is a thing too high and too lofty to grasp. Okay? So, I suggest we follow the advice of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. In us, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. You see what Paul is saying? Let's not philosophize vainly when we don't have Scripture to back us up. It's foolish, and it merely results in a very terrible attribute, arrogance, which is the opposite of pride, opposite of humility. Paul confronted this very problem in Romans 9:18-20. I want to show you this. He had people in his day that wanted him to go beyond what was written, to philosophize vainly about stuff. In this passage, people kept asking Paul to go beyond the Scripture. They said, I want you to tread on ground where there's nothing written from God, no revelation. I want you to just go with your reason, independent of revelation. On the difficult question of election and responsibility, in chapter 9, verse 18, Paul says this. He says it's a bona fide truth. This is true. Verse 18. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That is the bona fide truth that Paul presents. Here come his opponents. Verse 19. You will say to me then, if I tell you this, in verse 18, you're going to come and you're going to say this. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, how can God find responsibility with a person if he hardens whom he wants to and he doesn't harden others? How can you find responsibility in man, Paul? That's what we all want to know. Like I said, I don't think an answer's coming. Here's the only answer, verse 20. On the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? He's referring back to Jeremiah. The potter and the clay. How many times have you seen the clay talking back to the potter? No, the pot does what the clay does what the potter wants it to do, doesn't he? It's totally in his hands. So this is what Paul's saying. He says, look, when I give you truth, you're going to come back to me like a hard saying, like verse 18, you're going to come back to me and you're going to ask certain questions. Those are found in verse 19. And I'm not going to answer those questions for you. That's what he's saying. Instead, I want you to realize something. You are a creature. He is the Creator. Now, who are you to argue with God's bona fide truth of election and human responsibility? Who are you? He says, the thing that is created is not going to say to the Creator, why did you make me like this? Will it? No. So it's a very foolish thing to question the Creator on a bona fide truth. You may ask questions of the Bible, ask God questions like, Lord, what does this passage mean? Or, Lord, help me to understand. Give me wisdom. Give me insight. You can ask Him questions like that. That's great. He wants you to ask Him questions. He wants you to ask for wisdom. He's going to answer those prayers. Those are promises in the Bible. You ask for that, He'll give it to you. Straight out. You just got to start asking. But we're not to ask questions that challenge or contradict His sovereign authority. Job is the one who learned this painful but helpful lesson. And it takes about 35 chapters for him to learn this lesson. After 35 chapters in the book of Job of rationalizing, condemning, justifying himself, searching for an answer to Job's suffering, right? 35 chapters, God says finally, I'm going to step on the scene. And I got a couple of questions for you guys. Okay? God asked Job this, and this is just the start of the whole sequence. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Come on, Job. Smarty pants, thinking, figure it all out. Come on. Tell me how it works. I'm listening. That's what God's saying to him. Then God goes on in chapters 38 through 40. You know how many questions He asked Job? He overwhelms him. He asked him 44 questions. I counted them all. 44 questions, Job. You tell me the answers to these questions. Job's response can only be this. Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken and I will not answer. Even twice and I will add nothing more. In other words, I just wasted 35 chapters of my life. I was stupid. Then the Lord goes on in chapters 40 and 41 and He asks Job 20 more questions. That's 64 questions in all. And here's Job's final response to God. His final conclusion. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand. The things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, Lord, and you can instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That's Job's response to things too wonderful for him to look into, which I think this problem is. So now do you see why I do not wish to exceed what is written on this question? To philosophize vainly about such matters is far beyond human comprehension. You can't understand it. You're a creature. It's too great a thing for me, and it's too great a thing for any man. I do not understand fully how God says that a man must believe to be saved, yet of himself no man is either willing or able to believe. And at the same time, those who are neither willing nor able to believe are held responsible for not believing. I don't understand it fully. But I do know that these are both bona fide truths. No man will willingly come to Christ unless God brings him to that point. And yet every man is responsible to believe. Those are both bona fide truths. You can bank on it. It may be a mystery for us, but it is not mystery in a vacuum. For we know the one who does know. We know the omniscient one. Ultimately, these things are inscrutable to the mind of man. And God would rightly say to every one of us who ever demands an answer to this question or says, oh, now there's a contradiction in the Word of God. You know what He would say to every one of us? He would say, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who do you think you are? If I don't tell you about it, then you have no business worrying about it. You just worry about what has been written. About 100% of us can't understand all that. So why are you trying to go beyond it? Now, at the same time, let's not stop short of declaring to the fullest extent what the Scriptures do reveal about this difficulty. Let us declare plainly what God's Word teaches, and let the chips fall where they may, believing it. Let us be wise as Paul and not exceed what is written. Let's learn so that we don't become arrogant. Let us know when to be silent, trusting the Lord and our God, and not questioning His authority. Walford used to say this. I read this in his biography. Something to this effect. He said, I do not ask God why. I don't ask God why. He said, because then I'm questioning His sovereignty. So on that note, we don't really have much time, but let me just say what the Scriptures do unabashedly teach. What does the Scripture reveal? What can we know for certain? Well, we can first of all say that just because no man born into the world has the willingness or ability to come to the Son unless the Father draws him, does not mean that men no longer have the responsibility to come to Him. Apparently these are not in conflict. Okay? Apparently this is because Jesus Christ died for all men provisionally. And He desires that all would be saved. The atonement was therefore provided for everyone, but it's only applied to those who believe. Okay? So the cross is where Jesus Christ provided salvation for all men. But the cross itself does not automatically save anyone. It must be appropriated by faith. And faith is the human condition, right? The soul human condition. Now, if Christ did not die for all men, then all men could not be held responsible for their unbelief, could they? Well, you didn't die for me, Jesus, so I can't be held responsible for it. That's right. But He did die for all men, and so men are held responsible for it. In John 3:16-18, it says that those who do not believe are condemned already because they've not believed in the only begotten Son of God, whom Christ died for in 2 verses earlier. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. So, the Bible teaches this, that God must influence or draw a person if they're ever going to believe in Christ as Savior. John 6:44. No one, zero, can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Zero. Nobody can. We're depraved. We don't want to. We hate Him. We're His enemies. The Bible says it's all over the place. We're against Him. But everyone who the Father draws will believe. John 6:37. Everyone. So, then we also have a wonderful verse, John 3:16. The Bible teaches that whoever believes has eternal life, right? But guess what this verse doesn't say? It doesn't say everybody has the ability to believe if they only will. It never says that. It simply says that if a person does believe, they have eternal life. That's what it says. So, we can say this. The choice for a person to believe is free in the sense that men normally do not detect the superior drawing ministry of the Father. Normally, they don't know that He's doing it. They have to look back to see that after they've already become a believer. They are certain that they act freely. Yet every truly regenerate person will testify that he would not have turned to God apart from that all-important drawing of his heart. He says, Schaeffer says, divine election is absolute. If this seems to some to be taking things out of the hands of men and committing them to the hands of God, it will at least be conceded that when thus committed to God, things are in better hands. And this, after all, is God's own universe in which He has the sovereign right to do after the dictates of His own will. Yet at the same time, with all this, we have to say that those who do not believe are held responsible for their unbelief. That's what the Bible teaches. If you don't believe, you will be going to hell, and that is on you. It's your fault for not believing. That's what it says. And yet at the same time, those who do believe are held responsible for their belief. For example, when a person believes in Christ, the Bible never says that faith, that faith that the person exercised was God's faith. Instead, it says that faith was the person's faith. For example, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. His faith, it says. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Didn't say God gave him the faith and then he gave it back to God. It says that he was responsible for it and he did it. He believed. So let's conclude by saying that this is what the Bible teaches. Number one, all men stand condemned under personal, inherited, and imputed sin. Number two, Christ died for all men. The Bible unabashedly teaches that. Number three, all men receive common grace. It comes from the cross, to some degree. Everybody knows of the existence of God. Some people have the Bible, some don't. But everybody gets common grace. They get food and water, things of that nature. He provides a place for them to live. This is just for everybody. Some men receive effective grace, which certainly results in salvation. No one can believe unless the Father draws him. All who the Father draws will believe. Whosoever believes has eternal life at the moment they believe. And the one who believes is held responsible for his belief. When you became a believer, it was you who believed. Some people think that's not possible. And then, finally, the one who does not believe is held responsible for not believing. This is what the Bible teaches. How you put those things together. If you want to try to put them all together and try to philosophize and become the first man in history to ever do so, go ahead. Go ahead. Spend your time. I spent a lot of time working on this problem. I spent years thinking about this and reading everybody I thought who ever has anything to say about this, and I've still never come across a good answer yet. So you know what I just say? I don't know, but God does know. And I'm not going to try to put it together in my rational peanut brain. I'm going to trust him that this is a thing that he's not revealed, because I can't find it in Scripture how they go together. I just know that these are true. Okay? And I think it's true that every person who's ever become a believer, when they look back on this thing, they go, I would have never come to him if it had not been for him drawing me. That's the grace of God, folks. It's good. You ought to enjoy it. Now spend the rest of your life sharing it with people, because we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who's going to believe. We don't know. The message is for everyone. We ought to be running up and down the street telling everybody, because if it's really good news, and what does that mean? It should be on the front page of every newspaper, doesn't it? It's good news. I mean, it should be on the front page. When are you going to see that? You're not going to see that on the front page of any newspaper today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace and the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that there is nothing we can do to merit the merit of Christ. There's no such things that you provided that we have to do to meet you halfway, because you've provided it all in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He alone is the source of salvation, and our condition is solely to believe upon him and his work. Give us wisdom, give us insight to not go beyond Scripture and to not exceed what is written, to not try to rationalize everything that's there, but to trust in what is there and to not go beyond it, and to share this message, this wonderful message, with the world that's lost and dying. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.